Thank y'all, Good Life, so much for letting me hang out up here for a few minutes. And I kind of want to take that introduction that Jason had of me and put it in my voicemail, though, too. You know, I'll just play it at night when I'm laying down, just daily affirmations with Jason, you know? So, but I'm glad, really, that he's just getting a little bit of a break. You've got, like, the Cal Ripken of pastors over here. I think he had a streak of, like, 1,000 Sundays or something going on. I don't know. It's ridiculous. But I am just really glad he's being able to get a break. But I am, you know, as he said, this is not kind of my normal gig. So I'm definitely a little bit out of my comfort zone. I'll just level with you right up front. So I'm glad he's right there, because it's like the head coach on the sidelines. If I get stuck, I can just call a timeout and ask him what the next play is, you know? I want y'all to know, too, that, look, my family, the Chanteurs, we love the Smiths. We got to know them as when they became part of the Braden and Christian family. And because BCS, the way they do things is they'll take an existing family and kind of match them up with when a new family comes in and visits, kind of show them the ropes and so forth. And so I was able to give Jason all the heads up on the rumors about the new middle school math teacher coming in and everything. And then it was really awkward because his wife is the new middle school math teacher. Yeah, But we were reminiscing recently, actually, about the kind of the early days of getting to know them and those host responsibilities. And apparently the host responsibilities were kind of coordinated by our wives, because we're telling Jason, oh, remember when we had y'all over for dinner that first night as kind of our hosting deal and so forth? Jason, you invited us over to dinner because you had to? You were forced to invite us over to dinner? I thought you wanted us to come over for dinner. So if the Chanteurs invite you over for dinner the first time, it might be under duress. But the second time, it's because we love you, and we love the Smiths for sure. But again, you know, this isn't my normal deal, so I can take all the prayer we can get. So why don't we start with that, huh? Thank you guys so much for the gift. First of all, that we live in a country with freedom, Lord. That we live in a country with freedom to come and praise you and worship you, even in a school here, Lord. Praise you for the gift of this morning, where we can come together as a community. I praise you for hearts that seek you, for minds that seek you, for your Holy Spirit that opens these hearts and minds to receive you, Lord. I pray, God, that your love, your grace, that you would be communicated today, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, we love you. Amen. All right. Now, as some of you know also, I've got three pretty terrific daughters. Love them to death. And it'd be really easy for me to stand up here and kind of throw one of them under the bus with a funny story and get a cheap laugh. So I will. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to throw myself under the bus a little bit with what it was like, kind of a funny story of me growing up as a child of the 80s. See, nowadays, today, in today's world, we've got a million and one different ways to be in touch with each other, to communicate with each other, to have relationship with each other. As a kid in the 80s, it was basically three ways, kind of. You had the landline with the coily cord on the wall, which we didn't call them landlines, we just called them phones. You know? And or you could just yell over the neighbor's fence. That was the second way, just yelling over the fence. Hey, what's up? What's going on? Yeah, yelling over the fence. And then the third way, which was the real deal, that's when you knew where your special was mail, like an envelope snail mail. You know, like, and if you're a kid and you get a piece of mail, that's a big deal. And I remember when I was like 12 years old, I come home from school one day, and my mom's like, Danny, you got a piece of mail. I'm like, what? A piece of mail for me? And I look, and sure enough, not current resident, not dear customer, Daniel Chanteur, a piece of mail for me. I am important. Say my name. Yeah, So I rip it open, I reply to it, like, they want to hear my voice, they will hear my voice. I put it back in the mail, send, I don't even know what it is I'm filling out, actually. I'm just filling out whatever it is they want me to reply, send it out, and then a couple days later, boom, Danny, you got another piece of mail. Yes, rip it open, fill it all out. Before you know, I'm getting mail like every day. I'm filling everything out. I've got no understanding of the concept of junk mail, right? I'm just feeling, if they want to hear me, I am going to tell them what I'm thinking. And I'm sending it out. But then, I'm like busting in the house after school. Mom, where's my mail? Where's my mail? Yeah. But then I started getting offers for free stuff. I come home one day, and there's a box for me. And inside this box, for me, a 12-year-old kid, is a 5-piece set of luggage. Yeah, I'm thinking, I think maybe they think I'm a traveling businessman or something. I don't know. But then a couple weeks after that, I get a box and it's a 20-piece set of pots and pans. And so, and this is all free. This is all free. It's just showing up because I'm replying to all this stuff. I'm thinking, okay, now I don't know who they think I am for sure. But then I get the coolest offers. The coolest offer was for 100 free pens. But reply now and it's doubled to 200. 200 free pens, and they're pretty good pens. They're the erasable ink, but like the first iteration of erasable ink, where it's basically just a chunk of pumice rock on the end of a rock that grinds a hole in the paper where you want to erase. But the coolest thing about these 200 pens is I get 3 lines of custom engraving on the pens, whatever I want. Now, I'm sure their typical business prospect is going to have, business name, personal name, phone number, or business name, address, phone number, something. I'm a 12-year-old boy, and I get to put whatever I want on 200 pens. So this is what I go with, seriously. This is what I go with. Danny Chantier is a cool dude. And they deliver them. I get 200 free pens that say Danny Chantier's, and I'm handing them out at school. What is up? I am the king. You get one. Everybody gets a pen. Say my name. I'm loving it. It was fun. But I think they may have figured out that maybe I wasn't exactly who they thought I was, because it was soon after this the communication stopped. I mean, I wasn't getting anything after that. And see, I think that they were paying a whole heck of a lot of attention to me, even daily attention to me, but clearly they didn't know me. And I think that sometimes our relationship with God can be similar to that. We can pay a whole heck of a lot of attention to God. We can even pay daily attention to God. We can sort of go through the motions of God and not really know Him. And this thought of knowing God struck me recently, because in our small group, we worked our way through the book of Exodus. And you recall the story of Exodus. The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, and God plucks Moses out to face Pharaoh and go. There's this iconic scene, this pivotal scene in the story of Exodus where Moses approaches Pharaoh, and we have the scene that's made famous by Charlton Heston, "Let my people go" scene, right? Where Moses approaches Pharaoh. And it's at this point where we picture Pharaoh kind of responding to Moses' request with a, let me think about that, Moses. No. But and it's Pharaoh's negative response to Moses where we'll think, uh-oh, Pharaoh, you just said no to God? You said no to Moses? It is time to get the plague gear on, because God's going to unleash on you. But if we think about really why did Pharaoh not let the Israelites go? Pharaoh had his world in order. He had his system in place. He had his kingdom in place. Everything was settled. His life was up and running smoothly. And I think that we can be like that sometimes as well. My world's going okay. I like my life all right. Why should I go and flip everything upside down for this invisible old man in the sky? But take a look at Pharaoh's actual full response. And we can see that there's more than just a, nah, not feeling it, Moses. Not today. I mean, there was this verse, Exodus 5:2, this is what kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. But if we examine these stories closer and closer, I think they get richer and richer. Because this is Pharaoh's actual response to the "let my people go" request. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh's response is actually pretty rational. And by that I mean completely rationalized, not unlike ourselves. Who's the Lord that I should do what he says? I don't know the Lord, so I'm not going to do what he says. And keep in mind, Pharaoh is paying all kinds of attention to God, small g. Pharaoh's whole day is dedicated to God, small g. But Pharaoh doesn't know God, because in his world, he is God. And do you think that we can slip into the same trap today? We say, or you know people who say something to the equivalent of, "Well, I don't know God, so I'm not going to surrender to him." Or, "I don't know the Lord, so I'm not going to seek his will. I don't know the Lord, so I'm not going to love my neighbor or reach out to the least of these." Or we can just drop the Christianese altogether and say, I don't know the Lord, so I'm not going to be honest. I don't know the Lord, so I won't stop gossiping. I don't know the Lord, so I'm not going to do my best work. I don't know the Lord, so I'm not going to treat people as more valuable than what they can do for me. I don't know the Lord, so I'm not going to forgive that person. I don't know the Lord, so I'm going to do whatever the heck I want. And I think the 10 plagues that follow Pharaoh's no to God serve more of a purpose than simply to free the Israelites. I think that there was a dual purpose. And take a look at this series of verses. And I'm going to go through a series of verses. It's going to kind of feel like I'm beating a dead horse here, because it's God's voice over and over and over again, before, during, and after the plagues that follow this no response of Pharaoh. And see if you can't pick up on a little something here. Exodus 6:7, this is God before, during, and after the plagues. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Exodus 7:5, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Exodus 7:17, this is what the Lord says: by this you will know that I am the Lord. Are you sensing a trend? 8:10, so you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. 8:22, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. One after another, God, after every plague. 9:14, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. 9:29, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. 10:2, I perform my signs among them that you may know that I am the Lord. And finally, 29:46, they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Are you sensing a theme? Do you sense a theme? Do you think maybe the plagues had a purpose beyond freeing the Israelites? God is crying out over and over and over again, know me, know me, know me. So quick question, has anything been plaguing you? And I would say that if anything's plaguing you, I'm not going to say that God has put that plague into your life. I'd simply ask, is there a way that you can come to know God more as a result of it? And I think this constant repetition of God pleading for us to know him begs a certain question: why? Why does he want us to know him? He wants us to know him because he actually cares about us. We hear people ask this big question oftentimes: is God real? Does God exist? Where's God? And it's a big question, but actually kind of irrelevant. I think the much, much bigger question is, does God care? Does God care? And we have this whole book of God's voice telling us, know me, know me, know who I am, because he cares about us and he wants us to know him. And what's more is, because we're created in the Creator's image, the only way that we can actually know ourselves is by knowing God. You know, this it's a fascinating issue, this issue of knowing ourselves, knowing who I am. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in fact, he had this term that he used to describe the folks that are unwilling to go through the sometimes painful process of not knowing who we are, not knowing who I am. Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. So this issue of knowing who ourselves is oftentimes boiled down into a form of a question, something along the lines of, what is God's will for my life? Or, you know, what am I going to do with my life? Or something along the lines of, what is the meaning and purpose of my life? And I get that, I do, and I think that God actually wants to help us through that process of knowing who we are. But that process of knowing who we are begins with knowing God. Look at Proverbs 9:10. Knowing God results in every other kind of understanding. And you know the first thing that you'll understand when you know God? What your God-given purpose is. Your purpose is to worship him. Worship God, not the things about God, not the things of God, not the things we get from God. Worship God. Why? Because if we do not worship God, just like Pharaoh, we will make ourselves God and worship self. 200 engraved cool dude pens is exhibit A of that. Yeah. And God knows that we are terrible gods. God knows we are terrible, terrible gods. God knows that when we play God, we freak out. And when we get consumed with self, we will eventually replace worship with worry. Think about the relationship between worry and worship for a second here. What's a basic definition of worry? A fixed focus, concentration on one thing. What's a basic definition of worship? a fixed focus, concentration on one thing. You see, the definition of worship and worry can be remarkably similar. And I think in our actions, one can supplant the other as well. That's why Charles Spurgeon said, "Our worries do not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It only empties today of its strength." And Jesus said it even more succinctly. As far as what was Jesus' very simple statement regarding worry? Don't do it. That's what Jesus said. Do not worry. That's Jesus' summation of worry. There's no conditions on it. It's don't do it. We'll supplant worship with worry. But what do we tend to worry over, though? What do we tend to fear? The unknown. There's even a cliche for it. The fear of the unknown. That's why God says, know me. See, when we are in relationship with a known God, we can step into unknown circumstances. And when we step into unknown circumstances with a known God, we can step confidently. There's a word for that. It's called faith. Recall how Abraham is described in Hebrews 11, kind of the faith chapter there. Abraham's described, he says, he went out not knowing where he was going. See, Abraham stepped into the unknown by faith. And we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And think about it. You know what we learn from virtually every character of every story from throughout the Bible? You will not know God to the depths that are possible without stepping into the unknown. You will not know God to the depths that are possible without stepping into the uncertain. And because of that, you're not going to know God as deeply as possible without some struggle along the way. So here's a bonus Charles Spurgeon quote for you, all right? Spurgeon even said, there's hardship in everything except eating pancakes. There's a reason that every single book of the New Testament speaks of struggle with a rather strange sort of fondness. Our struggles are not simply obstacles to be overcome, but opportunities to know God. And think about it. A life without struggle is largely a life without faith. Now, understand, I know that nobody wants to struggle. Nobody craves struggle. We all have a natural fear of the unknown or a fear of failure. We live in the suburbs, for goodness sake, right? But there's a simple, tough-to-hear fact that is not our fault. We are bad at a lot more things than we're good at. There's going to be some failure along the way, and that's humbling. But life is a process of figuring out what we're good at and what we're not. We're trying to know the best version of ourselves. And we're not going to know that without struggling a little bit or a lot along the way. Every worthwhile thing that's ever happened started out as an unknown. So step into the unknown with a known God. Now, how do we do that? How do you do this in this modern day, overly practical suburbia that we live in? How do I really live by faith and become the best version of myself and know what God wants me to know about Him? Okay, don't get offended, but I think that what we need to do, I think it largely has to do with what we do with two things. Money and power. And now we don't talk like that. We wouldn't say that. So we'll go ahead and euphemize them to be nice today, and we'll call them affluence and influence. Affluence. And by the way, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing inherently bad with money and power, affluence and influence. What matters is how we get them and what we do with them once we've got them. So what do we do then with affluence? Affluence. What do we do with it? Easy. Give it away. Now you might think, that was easy. Mine's gone. Check. but know that I think you may have, if you think about it, I think you may have more than you realize. We flush clean drinking water down a toilet. That's unheard of on much of the planet. I bet you might even have a piece of technology in your kitchen that is called a garbage disposal. Have you ever disposed of garbage with it? No, we have a special piece of technology that we use to grind up our extra food and throw it away for us. That's incomprehensible on much of the planet. So we need to recognize and respond accordingly to our affluence. We're told all over God's word to be generous. Don't be greedy. Be generous. Be generous. Be generous. I think Christians should be giving away so much money that non-Christians think we're just insane. I think that it would be nice, wouldn't it be nice? I mean, we hear complaints and criticisms of Christians. Wouldn't it be nice if the biggest complaint we heard about Christians was just how ridiculously generous they are. You know, I mean, those Christians, it's like they don't even care what phone they have. You know, yeah, those Christians, it's they don't even care how high their ceilings are. Yeah, those Christians, it's just they're just feeding children and educate the children. Ah. Yeah. So affluence, what do we do with it? Give it away. Now influence, what do we do with our influence? Use it for those who have none. Now you may think again, easy. I have none. Check. Listen. You live in a country that people from around the planet want to come to. And you live in a state that people from around the country want to move to. And you live in a section of the state that people from around the state want to visit. That gives you influence. Whether you know it or not, whether you use it or not, you have influence. Most people will use it for selfish gain. Do not take that obnoxiously wide path. Use your influence for those who have none. We also know that Jesus had some of his harshest of criticisms for those with affluence and influence, money and power. Why? Because wealth and influence, money and power, affluence and influence, they are stewardships, not ownerships. See, we'll be tempted to act like we know them. Go back and read Jesus' temptations in the desert. You know, what were his temptations about? Jesus was tempted to use his power for himself. And that was his power. He indeed had ownership over his power. And he was tempted to use his power for himself. Jesus said, no, it's not the way this goes down. Again, our temptations, we'll be tempted to act like we own them. But when we act like we own our affluence and influence, just like Pharaoh, we will make ourselves God. You have them by the grace of God and for however long in his grace he determines. So, why did I go here anyway? What is this about? What does this have to do with knowing God and knowing myself? Look, if you use your affluence and influence on behalf of others, you will know the best version of yourself. What I don't want you to think through this, what I don't want you to think is, oh great, more Jason Adam come up here, more giving and serving talk from the church. That's odd. Look, that's not what this is about. This is not about a guilt inducer. This is not about a burden to bear or a stress to live in. One of the mysteries of the kingdom of God is that we lose our life to find it. One of the mysteries of the kingdom of God is that there is freedom in surrender, that there is gain and loss. And it's only when we live our life as a complete offering, it's only when we live our life as an offering that we can even begin to understand the words of Paul in Philippians 3:8. Listen to Paul here in Philippians 3:8. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ. So know you'll have a choice to make as some of the most affluential and influential people on the planet. I think I invented a word there with affluential, but we'll just run with it right now, all right? So, look, your choice is cling tightly to whatever your everything is or gain the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. So what is the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus anyway? What is surpassing worth? It's kind of a funny phrase, surpassing worth. I can tell you that I've never responded to my wife when she's asked what a dress looks like, oh, hon, that is of surpassing worth. You know? So what is surpassing worth? Look, Jesus lived, died, and rose to save us from death. If that is the only thing he ever did for us, that would be more than enough. But Jesus Christ also makes God known to us. That is surpassing worth. Look at the way Jesus himself describes this in one of his final versions with the apostles. And I'm going to go through again a couple of verses just to kind of hammer home the fact that Jesus is making God known to us. In John 15:15, this is one of his final conversations with the apostles. For everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And look at in Luke, the final thing he does for his disciples in Luke, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And listen, in Jesus' final prayer before he's arrested, I have revealed you, Father God. I have revealed you, God, to those you gave me. And again, when he prays for us, he's praying for us, future believers. This is the final statement and the final prayer before he's arrested. I have made you, God, known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. Given that this is the last thought and prayer by Christ before he's arrested, do you think it may be important that we know Jesus to know God? God is revealed through Jesus Christ. We know God and we know the best version of ourselves by knowing Jesus Christ. But there's a risk. There is a risk in knowing Jesus. The risk is we know God, so we think we know it all. See, I know that you know a know-it-all. You know a know-it-all, and you don't like that person. And I know you know a Christian know-it-all. You know a Christian know-it-all, and you really don't like that person. You know? So listen, and you're a Christian, and you don't like the Christian know-it-all. Imagine what non-Christians feel about that person, right? A risk of knowing God and knowing Christ is that when we act like a know-it-all Christian, we risk becoming a fool, a jerk, or worse, a foolish jerk, all right? So Paul was way more polite with this, though. Paul just simply said, knowledge puffs up. I'll say it risks making you a foolish jerk, right? But I think those of us who know God have to become more comfortable with the phrase, I don't know. I don't know. But just because we know the heart of God doesn't mean we'll always understand the ways of God. When we act like we do, I don't think we're doing God any favors. When we act like we know and fully understand all of his ways, we are not doing God any favors. Consider Job and his friends. Job's in a rough spot, right? I mean, Job, admittedly, he's in a tough spot. Job and his friends take about 38 chapters of pontificating Job's position in life. Well, this and that and you, and you should have done this, and I think God this, and that God this, and you that, and I think, and you think, and I think, and we think, and they think they know it all, Job and his friends. Finally, God can't take it. In the 38th chapter of Job, God speaks in, God steps up and says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Ouch. Not what we want to hear from God. Who is this that, have you ever darkened the counsel of God with words without knowledge? Look, we don't know everything, and that is okay. We know Christ. It's okay to not know everything. Don't try to eliminate the mystery of God. Don't try to use God as a variable in a formula. The kingdom of God is mysterious, and we lose something when we act like we're trying to put together a puzzle. Because we'd be trying to put together a puzzle without being able to see clearly the picture on the top of the box, right? But Paul describes it. Paul says it best, actually, in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now we know in part, but we are fully known. So this thought makes clear that there's one thing as amazing as knowing God, and that is that we are known by God. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? You know, we know this socially. We do know this on a social scale. We want to be known. We clamor for attention. We monitor our likes. We know we get more of a rush when someone knows our name than when we know someone else's name. And I'll prove it to you here, a little social experiment. Right? Imagine that you go here, you leave here, and you go do lunch over at Mexicali. All right? You're at lunch at Mexicali, and you look at the table next to you, and there's a huge A-lister. A big name, like triple threat, actor, dancer, singer. He's got it all, Mr. Everything. Justin Timberlake is sitting at the table next to you. All right? And you're like, I think that's Justin Timberlake eating a chimichanga. Yeah? All right. I'm gonna say hi to him. So you go up to him, you're like, Justin Timberlake, oh my gosh, this is amazing. It's so good to see you. What are you doing here? I had no idea you vacationed in Bradenton. And so pause for a second. All right. Imagine just, we'll keep the experiment going, but for the sake of the social experiment, everybody in here is named Francis. All right, your name is Francis. I had to go with a unisex name, something that works for everyone. All right, I was gonna go with North, but no one would be that dumb to name their kid North. So we'll just go with Francis. All right, we're all named Francis. All right. Now, how much more excited would you be if after saying hey to Justin Timberlake, if Justin Timberlake looks up from his chimichanga, Francis, I didn't know you were gonna be here. So good to see you, Francis. This is awesome. You freak out. Like, wait. I know your name, but you know my name? Now, let's take it a step further, all right? You say to Justin Timberlake, oh my gosh, I got a great idea. My kids really like you. And by my kids, I mean me, and by like, I mean love. But listen, I got a great idea. Why don't you come stay at our house for the rest of summer vacation? It'll be awesome. We can sit around and chat and talk. You can tell me what it's like to be the most famous man in the world, and I can tell you about my kids winning the cup stacking competition. It'll be amazing. It'll be awesome. And again, Justin Timberlake looks up from his chimichanga. Oh my gosh, I've been waiting for someone to ask me to move in with them for the rest of summer. I have no place to stay in Bradenton. I'm in. I'm coming over. So Justin Timberlake moves into the place. You take him back with your family. You show him around a little bit. You tell him, okay, that's see the futon on the back porch? That's yours, JT. You have at it. Look, I'm going to head out to the beach for a few hours with the fam, but you enjoy the futon. We'll talk to you later. You come back later from the beach. Justin, look, I got to catch up on some Netflix, all right? So, in the morning, we'll chat, all right? And we'll chat in the morning. I'm going to catch up on the Netflix. You catch up on your Netflix. You crash out. You wake up the next morning, late for a meeting. Ugh, you're running out the door. JT, you sleep all right? Good, buddy. All right, look, after my meeting, lunch, all right? I want to introduce you to some friends. We'll chat, hang out, get to know each other. It'll be amazing. It's going to be awesome, all right? You go to your meeting. You come back in the door. JT, I hate my boss. Look, I got to go lay down. I got to take a nap. Justin Timberlake's like, wait, what are you doing? I thought we were going to hang out. I thought you were going to get to know each other. I thought we were going to, you're going to introduce me some friends. We're going to hang out. What's going on? Look, whatever, JT, whatever. I just got to go take a nap right now. I'm frustrated, all right? So you go lay down, and he's like, look, just don't go anywhere, though. Don't go anywhere. Just hang out in the futon, because I'm sure I'm going to need you sometime. It'll be, look, maybe, I don't know, whatever. Just stay put. Does this sound ridiculous? Does this relationship sound ridiculous? But if we wouldn't treat JT like that, why do we treat JC like that? And I know that sounds cheesy, but look, it's alliteration. It's alliteration, people. It'll help you remember it. Treat JC better than you would JT, all right? The point is, we say we wouldn't treat a personal God like that. We do it all the time. All the time. So tell me what's better, to know about or to be known? To know God or to be known by God? Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Or especially here in Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back? John Calvin he referred to this as a remarkable dual knowledge, that we know God and he knows us. This remarkable dual knowledge, just knowing God and being known by God. Do you want to know why there's such depth in being known by God? See, when we fully grasp the idea that we are known by God, then simply knowing about God becomes incomplete. We must know God, not about God. And like my earlier story with the junk mail, see, when we recognize that we are known by God, then sending God our junk mail is insufficient. We're compelled to write him love letters. And we discover that knowing God and being known by God not only makes eternal life possible, but enhances our everyday life today. Being known by God and knowing God carries with it identities that I hope that you will carry into the unknown circumstances of your life. Some of those identities are holy, chosen, cherished, and beloved. And finally, know that you are known by God not just to live eternally with him. You are known to make the unknown known. You are known by God to make Jesus known. I mentioned that you all have affluence and influence. So what's the best and greatest use I can think of for that affluence and influence? Make Christ known. Make Jesus known. Look at the final verse. One more verse from Jesus' final prayer when he prayed for future believers. This is his final prayer. He's praying for you and he's praying for me. He's praying for us, future believers. May they be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Then the world will know when they're brought to complete unity. There is something about us. There's something about us, the body of Christ, that when we are in complete unity, and this is why church division breaks the heart of God, but that's a whole nother message. But there's something about the unity of believers, about when the body of Christ acts like the body of Christ, that the world sees it and says, that's love. That's the love of God. What those Christians do, that's the love of God. I see Jesus in that. So Jesus loves and died for every person you will ever meet. Every person in every neighborhood, in every office, in every city you will ever meet. You are known to make him known. So know God. He pleads with you to know him in every page of this book. Know that by knowing God, you will know yourself. And you'll see that grace wasn't cheap at all. It cost Christ his very life. And when you know the sacrifice of Christ, know that you are known by God to make Christ known to the world. Let's pray.